As we draw closer to October 29th, which is Reformation Sunday, we have been focusing on some of the themes of the Protestant Reformation as Martin Luther, the historical character who started the Reformation, struggled through different parts of Scripture, and as God laid upon his heart the truth of God's Word, it held him captive. He wrote a book called Bondage of the Will that it is unsafe, he said, for those who are held captive by the Word of God to act against their consciences. And so because the Word was so clear, the Spirit had revealed it to his head and to his heart, he had to act. And those actions brought about a transformation of the world in which we live. Europe was brought out of the Dark Ages. It began the age of the Renaissance. And all this was because of one monk who was convicted by the Word of God. So this morning, we're going to continue in this series. We're working our way through the book of Galatians, which was one of the books that the Lord used to really grab a hold of Luther's heart. And so now we're at the end of chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Galatians chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 11. This is where we see this confrontation that took place between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter over an understanding that they both had of the freedoms that were theirs in Christ and the relationship between the old covenant practices, specifically the dietary laws, at least in this particular venue or this scene, and you know what was now to be enjoyed as a freedom in Christ. And so let's look and see what Paul records for us in Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuilt what I tore down, I proved myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come this morning asking for your grace. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit in abundance to help our eyes be opened, our ears be unclogged. Help us, Father, to have the means by which we may grasp these rich truths that have transformed the world, and let it transform our lives. Oh, Father, please help us to grasp what it means that we have been crucified with Christ. Help us to understand what it means that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Help us, Father, to understand how we can nullify your grace in the way we think and the way that we act. Oh, Father, help us that we would live in such a way that Christ would be not reduced to no purpose, but he would be made all glorious in the way that we live and the way that we act. Oh, Father, help us. Even as we study this brief text today, help us to understand and help us then to live faithfully. Even mold us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Hopefully my voice will hold up here. As we begin to come closer to October 31st, it was 1517, where Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, we come to this point in history where we can reflect back. And if you go back 500 plus years, you'd see a monk who had tried with everything that he had to please God. And yet when he looked in the mirror, when he examined his life, he felt that he had fallen vastly short. He was so convicted by his sin, he almost drove the Monsignor crazy in the monastery where he lived. In fact, the Monsignor sent him to Rome on a pilgrimage, hoping that it would keep Luther from constantly badgering him with requests on how he might put to death the sin that was so evident in his life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, thanks, Jim. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on Luther's life, and he said, one of the interesting things about Luther, what drove him, one of the things that really ate away at his heart and his mind and gave him the sense of guilt was the doctrines that he believed. At that time, the doctrines of the church clearly taught that there was a monastic order. One of the reasons why he joined the monastic order was because you could separate yourself from the sinful world, be put away behind walls where you would spend hours and hours a day praying, confessing your sins, studying the Word, living a simple life where you denounced the world and everything in the world, took a vow of poverty, and now, of all people, these people had hopes of putting sin away and living to God. Luther realized he couldn't escape from the sin that was in his heart. No matter how far away he'd separated himself from the world, he still struggled with sin, with his thoughts, with his actions, with his selfishness, with his pride, with his arrogance, with his foolishness. And the thing that really got at him was this strange doctrine that many people are unfamiliar with, but it's still part of the Catholic Church today, the doctrine of supererogus works. And basically the teaching is simple, that there are common believers that have very little means by which to attain a righteousness that can merit them a place in heaven. And those who are living in super godly ways, who are named to be saints, once they're canonized and made saints, if it's found in the discovery of these people's lives who have just been made saints, and there's a whole list of how you become a saint. You have to have at least two confirmed miracles, and you do all these certain things right and don't do these things wrong. That if it's measured by the church, that these people who have been named saints actually had more good works in their life than there was necessary to become a saint, then that good works, that bonus good work, is piled into something they call the treasury of merit. Now, the foundation of the treasury of merit is Christ and his righteousness and good works. But on top of that are now added the good works of people. People who have been called saints. And in the Jesuit order that Luther belonged to, it was taught that they had the responsibility to live such righteous lives as they could add to the treasury of merit, to give hope to the people who came and confessed their sins and who kept in good graces by going through the seven sacraments, or at least six of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. And as long as they kept doing good things and confessing their sins and followed all the rules, then the grace of Christ would be added to their lives, and when they died, they would go to purgatory and they'd be prayed out, and then maybe they'd go to heaven. And Luther was absolutely bound by this notion that his works were not good enough to save himself, much less add anything to the treasury of merit. Now, if you haven't picked up on that, Luther later picks up on just how horrible that doctrine is. Because as he was called upon to become a lecturer of the New Testament, and then later a full professor at Wittenberg University, the more he pored through Holy Scriptures, the more he read through the Apostle Paul especially, but all the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, the more he realized that those doctrines weren't found in Scripture. One of the solas popped up out of that, sole. Scripture alone, we covered that. And the more he studied, the more he realized the only way by which we can be saved is through Christ and Christ alone, solus Christus. And it was received by grace alone, sola gratia, by faith alone, sola fide. And all this was for God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. Those are the five sole, you want to say it right, or solas, of the Reformation. They're the basis of Luther's studies, his works, his faith, his teaching. At the center of all of them is what we're looking at in this text, solus Christus. It's by Christ alone. There's no other name, we read in Acts chapter 4, under heaven by which a person can be saved. No other way. There's an exclusivity in the gospel. There's an exclusivity in the whole of Scripture that from time past, before the foundations of the earth were laid, in the hidden councils of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was decided that Christ would be the only Redeemer of mankind. That his role would be to offer himself up as a sacrifice, was to come and live the life that we couldn't live, and then surrender his life in place of ours so that we could live. Before anything ever happened, before the earth was made, this was decided in the council of God's wisdom. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, had always been assigned this task to be the Redeemer of mankind and the only mediator through between a sinful man and a holy God. So this concept of solus Christus has these two senses in it. One, it's exclusive. There is no other religion. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, or even within our own religion, not Mary, not the Pope, not your good works, not your practices. Nothing gets you to God except for Christ. He is the only way. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But not only is there a sense of exclusivity in this concept of solus Christus, Christ alone, but there is a sense of sufficiency. There is only one mediator who has the ability. There is only one sacrifice that is effectual. There is only one person who could do what Christ had done. Listen carefully. I know it's a long passage, but listen to this beautiful passage from Revelation chapter 5. I've read it many times. It's just a glorious scene. John is called up to the third heavens. He is revealed before him, the Apostle John, what heaven looks like. He sees the centerpiece of heaven, which is the throne of God, and this tremendous light that flashes from it, the God's glory emanating from every part of who he is and from his throne. He sees these 24 elders, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 representing the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and they are the redeemed, and they are the leaders of the redeemed, and they are standing, and they're sitting, and they're worshiping the one who's on the throne. And then in the middle of all this, this is what we read. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, so front and back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. Let me pause there. Why is John weeping? He knows, for whatever reason, it's not spelled out in this passage, but he knows the significance of this scroll with its seven seals. This is the plan of redemption. This is how God will save sinful man. This is how all the brokenness that had been ruined in the fall is going to be made right. In this glorious plan of redemption is the promise of forgiveness and hope and salvation and love and joy. And it's sealed up and no one can open it. And it stirs John so deeply he weeps. He weeps loudly, it says. And then it says, and then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." So one of these 24 elders sitting around the throne says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, singing, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" It's an amazing scene. There is no other person, no other creature, no other way. No one could be found except for one. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. The Root of Jesse. The Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth, Christ Jesus, our King. He is the only means by which we may be saved. He is the only hope that we have before a perfect and holy God. And the way we access the perfections of Christ, the way we gain relationship with the perfection and holiness of our God in heaven, is that this glorious creature that all the elders worship, and we read in Philippians chapter 2 that he is seated in the throne to the glory of God the Father. So it has to be God in the second person, because God the Father doesn't give up his throne for anybody but himself. God doesn't give worship and praise in his throne room to anybody but himself. So God, the Lamb, the God-man Jesus Christ, has always been ordained as the only means, exclusivity, and the only one sufficient to accomplish this task, because he's fully God, and yet he takes on sinful flesh and becomes fully man for the singular purpose of our redemption, of our salvation, and for the glory of God. People hear things like this and it upsets them, especially people who have loved ones who come from other faiths or have no faith in Christ. And they say, "Oh, come on, can't we have a system where God just takes us as we are because he's loving? What kind of judge just excuses those who are guilty? A bad judge, and God's a perfect judge. And because he's perfect, he must judge our sins. He is faithful and just. And not only does he carry out the justice for our sins by pouring out his wrath on his Son, nailing our sins and the condemnation due them on his Son, but 1 John tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness through his Son. There is only one name." Well, people get upset and say, "Well, isn't that kind of narrow-minded?" There is only one God, and he has only one eternal Son. And it was his plan, out of his love, out of his mercy, out of his grace, to save. Who are we to say, "Sorry, we want to try something else"? Isn't there an option B? Can't you change the rules? Can't you just overlook all of our sins and transgressions? I don't care if all your wrath was poured out on your Son. I don't care if he suffered and died. I don't care if he bled and was tortured to death. That was his choice. Can't you just overlook my sins? And the answer is no. No. How arrogant is it for us to demand of God some other means, some other path? All paths lead to the same mountaintop. That's a lie from hell. There is only one path, one way, one means, Christ alone. Christ alone. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. And it gets better. Not only is there an exclusivity about it, not only is there something unique about Christ that makes him sufficient to accomplish these things, and we read this in Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Next chapter, Hebrews 10. For since the law has been but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what's the writer of Hebrews say? In chapter 9, there is only one sufficient means to wipe away our guilt, the blood of Christ. And yeah, there was an Old Testament system where every year there were all kinds of sacrifices, especially on the holiest day of the year, where Yom Kippur, where they would take the scapegoat, and the high priest would lay his hands on the goat and take him outside of the tent or outside of the city, and he'd be slaughtered for the sins of God's people. And he says it didn't take away their sins because they had to do it every year. It just served as a reminder that they were sinners, pointing forward to the one who would come and be the scapegoat and be taken outside of the city at Golgotha, and that his blood would finally cover the sins of his people, past, present, and future. Only one sufficient. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time all those who are in him. That is the sufficiency of Christ. That is the glory of Christ alone. He alone can save. Here's where it gets really good. So we have Christ alone in his exclusivity. We have Christ alone in his sufficiency. We also have Christ alone in its efficacy. How does this become effectual in your lives? How is it that Christ is of value to you? Look at the stern warning at the end of the passage we just read, which is from Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. He says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What's he talking about? How is it that the Galatian believers were making Christ of no value? How were they nullifying the grace of God? Through circumcision. Or go back to Acts, where Paul, references this, where he had to confront Peter in Antioch because of where he was eating. It was the dietary laws. By adding this sense of self-righteousness, I am not only washed in the blood of Christ, but I don't eat unclean food. Not only am I washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven all my sins through him, I, as a male member of the community of God, get circumcised. Now think about, I talked this before, think about how insecure these Christians were to be convinced that the act of circumcision was necessary. And here was the rhetoric, I'm sure, we can infer this. These men who'd come from James, that's how they're described, we don't know if they were officially sent by the Apostle James or not, they're just called that. They're also called the circumcision group. These are the people who had come in and said, you know what? All this stuff is all good. But, you know, you're really second-class citizens in the kingdom of God because you're goyim. You're Gentile dogs. You don't really belong. You don't have the heritage of Abraham as your father. You don't have the royal blood of David flowing through your veins. So if you want to really stand up, you still won't be in the same level as the Jewish Christians. But if you want to be better off, get circumcised. Follow the dietary laws. Keep all the new moons and festivals. All the feasts that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Make sure you do all those things. Look and act really Jewish. And then you'll be a solid Christian. Paul says, if you do this, Christ is of no value to you. You've nullified the grace of God. You're trying to earn for yourselves your standing by your works. Christ died for nothing. If you go ahead and do this one little thing, get circumcised. You think I'm kidding? Flip forward to chapter 5. See, he makes it even clearer. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, it says this. I thought I had it written down here somewhere, but I can find it. he says, for freedom's sake, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look. He says, look. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Other translations, of no value to you. Luther, commenting on this particular passage, says, woe to the person. And the words, we can't even translate just the weight of what he's saying there. How horrible. There's nothing worse ever in this world than for you to have just made Christ of no value to you. Your only hope in this world is Christ. Your greatest joy in this world is Christ. Your King, your Lord, your Savior, who loved you so much that he gave himself for you. You have just made him no value. Absolutely worthless to you. Think about that. By one act of circumcision. Why? Is that the unforgivable sin? No. It's supererogus works. You're trying to add to the perfection of Christ. You're trying to add on something that can't be added to. You're putting your imperfect attempts on top of his perfection. It's craziness. For Paul, it was circumcision. For Luther, it was the whole monastic system. And really, the whole tradition of the church that had developed over the 1,200 years leading up into the Reformation. And as he looked at all the things that they did, as he looked at his monastic vows, as he looked at the way they did communion, as he looked at everything, at penance, and when Tetzel came through town selling indulgences to raise money to build a cathedral in Rome, Luther lost his mind. I mean, he kept it, but he went ballistic. Screwed him right through the roof. He was absolutely unhinged that people were being taken advantage of and being sold a bill of goods with a Pope's signature on it that was going to do nothing for them except for take from them the resources they needed to live so that a cathedral could be built back in Rome. And it was the sale of indulgences and some of the other practices that were going on that drove Luther to nail these 95 theses to the door. Luther looked at the world in which he lived, and here's the great connection, not just to his world, but to our world. When he comments on Galatians chapter 5, he says, not only is it the worst thing in the world ever to have just made Christ of no value to you, he says, but you do it all the time. Here's what he said. He said, upon first apprehension of your sin, if you do immediately endeavor or promise to do better, you've just made Christ of no value to you.
Do you see the connection to you, to me? How many times do we sin? All the time. How many times do we feel awful because of our sin? Hopefully all the time. And when we feel awful about our sin, is our first declaration that we make is, I'm not doing that again. Daggone it, that wasn't me. I must have slipped up somehow, that snuck up on me, but I'm not going to do that ever again. Luther says that's parallel. That's the same as these poor Christians in the Galatian churches trying to get circumcised in order to earn a standing before God. Are you trying to earn your place before God by promising him and yourself that you won't sin anymore? Are you going to do better tomorrow? He said, upon the first apprehension of your sin, you have one place to go, Christ alone. You run to him. You flee to him, he says, and you fall at his feet, and you plead his mercies, and you look up and you see his glories, and you rejoice that they're yours. They're yours. When you catch yourself in your sin, what do? I know, husbands, you often do this with your wives. As soon as you do something wrong, your first thing is in your mouth, I won't do that again. Hopefully, so her volume level will come down. So we tune ourselves sometimes to think, if I can just spit out the right response, I can relieve myself from these feelings of guilt. I can push off some of the consequences for my behavior. Luther says, run into your consequences. There's an old hymn, you who think of sin but lightly and think of your and fail to estimate the greatness of your sin, look at the cross. Look at the cross. The cross, the table, it's later the second verse of the thing, look at the table. There's a picture of what your sins cost. The consequences of your sin was that the Lord of glory, the King of kings, would be nailed to the cross. That he would be betrayed, beaten, tortured to death for your sins. Run to that. Run to that. Throw yourself in the place of the sinner and cry out for mercy. That's what you do when you discover your sins. Not promise to do better. Not think, oh, that was an aberration. Somehow I slipped up and I'm not going to do that ever again. Recognize who you are. You're a sinner saved by grace. Paul writes this to the Romans, which is a great encouragement. He says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. How much more now will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, Christ alone. What does it mean? An abundance of grace, reigning, victory, joy in this life. Yeah, you're still messing up. You're still sinning. You still fall short. You still have all the problems you had before, but you have this promise that God loves you. He's working out everything for your good. He loved you so much he wouldn't even spare his son, but freely offered him up for you. And now along with him, they promised to freely give you all things. And now if you just hang in there, you'll see it. If you run to the one who has saved you, you'll feel it. If you look up into his glorious face, you will receive not just your forgiveness, but joy. Or he says it in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. If you want to nullify the grace of God, then either lie to yourself and others and tell them and yourself that you don't sin, or immediately when you discover your sin, promise yourself and others and God you'll do better. If you want to enjoy the fullness of the grace of God, if you want to bask in the glory of what it means to be saved, run into the consequences of your sin to the cross and look to the one who has saved you and rejoice in this statement, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's a glorious statement in here about the efficacy coming out of the sufficiency and due to the exclusivity of Christ alone. That the law was powerless. The law was powerless. And what it was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son to fulfill the law, to complete the law. And now, Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in us, brings about the righteous requirements of the law. They're being fulfilled in us, broken, cracked vessels like us. If you go back one verse from the one that we were focusing on, verse 21, about nullifying the grace of God, go back to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I have by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ in you is your hope of glory. Your union with Christ, that you are in Christ, he is in you. You've died and now you live in him. Your old way of life is gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. That's your hope. That's your joy. And there's no other name, no other name under heaven by which this joy can come. There's no other redeemer of mankind besides Christ. Christ Jesus our Lord. It is Christ alone. When Luther discovered just how foolish he had been, and the order by which he had signed up had been, and all of the means and practice they had led them away from Christ alone, he was cut to the quick. And he stood up. It took a couple years, and he was on trial. We're going to get to this in 2 weeks. He was on trial, actually next week, I think. He was in trial where his life was forfeit, basically. He knew he was going to die. And yet he could do nothing but stand there and point to Scripture and say, this is what it says. God help me. The good news for you is what it says is glorious. That God lavished his grace upon you. Through the riches of his grace, he's united you to himself through Christ. If you are in him, and he is in you. If you're not in Christ, if you have never been filled with the Holy Spirit, if you've never had Christ himself credited to your account, all of his righteousness and all of your sins nailed to his cross, you are in the worst possible place. For your whole life will be meaningless, and your eternity will be torture. But if you run to the one who has given himself to save, you will have in this life meaning and purpose and hope and power and transformation. You'll be called out of this world to be made an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have his righteousness and his glory credit to you, wrapped around you like a glorious robe. And you'll have the Father's love always 100% given to you. The Father always 100% on your side because you're in Christ. And all the promises of this book will become yes and amen. Come to Jesus. He is your only hope. He's the only one. There is no other name, no other place. You cannot be saved if you do not have Christ. So come. Come to Jesus. Ask for his forgiveness. It was promised to the Jews and before them, from Abraham even before. Foreshadowed, promised, delivered. And now we praise him because he is our Savior. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we receive through Christ alone our salvation for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift, this all-sufficient gift of Christ Jesus. And that you had always planned to redeem for yourself a people, to be called your very own, that you would snatch them out of this fallen world, and that you would pull them into your arms and lavish upon them all riches and grace and mercy. And Father, that we would be numbered among those people is amazing. Thank you. And help us to see our Savior more clearly. Help us not to nullify the grace that is ours or to make Christ of no value. Help us instead to value him fully. by recognizing that we are sinners in need of grace, and that we would run to him and throw ourselves upon him for mercy, and then look into his face and receive that grace, that there is now no condemnation for all those that are in him. Father, fill us with this knowledge every day. Help us not to be defensive and try to build for ourselves a reputation. Help us to be honest and open and transparent and point to the fact that, yes, we are sinners, but saved by your grace. And do this for your glory and for Christ's name and fame, for we ask it of him. Amen.